Bible reading is from Daniel chapter 1. It's on page 873. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put it in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them to a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than all the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the other young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the chief official, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Thanks, Amira. Keep your Bibles handy. We're going to keep working through that passage. There's plenty of things to pick up there, and I'll refer you to different verses as we get to them. Before we do that, though, let me pray. I want to ask for God's blessing as we read his word, that he would help us to understand it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, please guide us and help us as we consider your word now. We pray that... that from it we would come to see your grace in Jesus all the better, that we would know him and understand all that he's done for us far more clearly. And we pray that you would equip us to live well in this world as your people, that we would live as you've intended us and called us to be, and in a way that points to you and glorifies you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me introduce you to a kid's book that used to be on high rotation in our house. Luckily, it's a good one, so the high rotation was tolerable. Can I just have the... Thanks. There we go. This is it, Jack and the Flum Flum Tree. Has anyone ever read Jack and the Flum Flum Tree? Oh, it's in my office. I can get it for you. The kids were like, why are you bringing that to work, Dad? I'm like, that's just some light reading. Well, let me tell you all about Jack and the Flum Flum Tree. I'll give you the one-sentence synopsis. The story is simple. Granny has the measles, and the only thing that'll cure it is the fruit of the Flum Flum Tree, which is a weird sentence. But anyway, it makes sense when you read the book. And so Jack and his trusty crew set sail to the Flum Flum Tree to go and get it and cure Granny of her measles. Sorry, it's just really absurd sounding sentences. Anyway, before they go, this is Granny sends them off. She comes down to the dock, and this is what we read. Granny came down to the dock with Jack, and she gave him a bulgy patchwork sack. And in that sack were a pair of wooden spoons, a porridge bowl, tent pegs, some red and blue balloons, Granny's old skipping rope, a pack of chewing gum, three spotty hankies, and a tom-tom drum. And Jack said, Granny, what is the use of those? Aha, said Granny, and she tapped her nose. I could almost do that from memory, that's really... Anyway, as the story unfolds, it turns out that each of these very random and weird things that Granny gives them turn out to be the solution to every obstacle that Jack and his crew encounter along the way. And so they get a hole in their boat, they need the chewing gum, they run into a pack of sharks, they need the balloons to distract them. All of these things, random and weird as they are, that Granny gave in her bulgy patchwork sack, are the solutions to everything that Jack and his crew need to face. Granny knows best, and she gives Jack what he needs to achieve his goal. That's kind of the big idea of this passage. That's kind of, not the granny stuff, but that's kind of the big idea of Daniel chapter 1. It's a little bit obscured because our NIV translates the word three different ways, but three times this passage tells us God gave. We find it there in verse 2. The Lord delivered, literally gave, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. In verse 9, God had caused, literally gave, the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel. And lastly, in verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding. See, against this kind of backdrop of exile, of people being taken far away from their home and where they live, we actually have a story of God giving all of these things so that his people can live and flourish and be about his purposes, even in Babylon, even in this pagan center on the other side of the known world. God gives again and again. And it leads us to our big idea. And kids, if you're filling out your sheets, you can write this down and show it to Bill later. The big idea of this passage: God has given all you need for fruitful work right where you are. You might feel inadequate in this world, maybe a bit misplaced, maybe undergunned to deal with the questions and problems of life, to deal with the challenges of living in a world, of just living in the world. Well, this is the promise of this passage. God has given all you need for fruitful work right where you are. That's our promise, and that's what we're going to see as we work through this passage. Now, the start of Daniel sets the scene for us. It kind of paints that little picture of where we are and when we are and what's going on. So if you've got your Bible, have a look at verses 1 to 4 with me. Verse 1 to 4. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the young family, the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Now, don't miss, like, what we're talking about here is quite disastrous if you think about the whole trajectory of the Old Testament and the trajectory of what God has been doing through his people. Because what we're seeing here is God's people have been defeated, God's king has been humiliated, God's temple has been violated, and now the very best and brightest of Israel have been deported all the way over to Babylon to be kind of a resource for Babylon. Now, none of this comes as a surprise, because the prophets have been saying this is going to be happening for hundreds of years. God had forewarned them that the disobedience of his people would one day come home to roost, and that's what's happened here. But as we saw earlier from Jeremiah, not only is that what's taking place, but also what we're seeing here is this preservation of God's remnant, those who are faithful for him, those whom he was going to choose to work with and bless. And in amongst that, we find Daniel. I don't know what you think of when you kind of have a mental picture of Daniel. My mental picture is kind of this old guy, like he's just a perpetually old guy. Actually, Daniel's probably about 14 here. Just like all the parents are going, oh, shivers, just like kind of picturing our own kids. Yeah, he's probably about 14. You know, we read there, they chose from young men without any physical defect, handsome. Daniel's a teenager. He's not just a teenager, he's actually probably a teenager from the royal family, or if not the royal family, at least from a very high-ranking, wealthy Israelite family. He's a kid who's spent his childhood around and in the courts of the king. Through most of his childhood, that was King Josiah, and we read about him. He's described like this. He, that's Josiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or the left. Daniel grew up in a good, under the rule of a good king, a king who loved God and restored his law and did lots of good things. And up until Daniel was maybe 11 or 12, that was a king he knew. And now he's in Babylon. You kind of imagine how much that must have landed for Daniel. Like his whole career path, growing up in the court of the king, his life trajectory, everything that he's ever worked for and learned about, all of that has been dashed to pieces, hasn't it? You know, outwardly, this looks like an utter disaster. What a terrible place to find yourself. And how are we to see it? Well, this is how we're told to see it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, it reframes this story, doesn't it? This is not just random things happening. This is not just one king more powerful than another. This is God's hand at work. What is taking place here is because of God and for God's purposes, and Daniel finds himself there. He is where he is because of God's work. It's where he needed to be. If you've ever been to a gym, it's a bit like sometimes your first session ever at a gym. My first ever CrossFit class was in Ulverston. I turned up to a 7 o'clock class and was greeted by a class of old ladies. They were all retired women. It looked a little like this. What is funny is it was a little bit like that in that they were humiliating me. The warm-up had me wheezing. The workout had sets of like 20 push-ups. I could like scrape out 10 if I was lucky. And these retirees around me were just busting out push-ups like they were no one's business. And I'm sitting there going, what am I doing? Why am I here? But that's kind of the point, isn't it? That's where I needed to be. As uncomfortable and kind of intimidating as it was, that's where I needed to be. And this is the same for Daniel here. This is where Daniel needs to be. As uncomfortable and as kind of unexpected as it was for him, this is where he needs to be. And this is where God has placed him. Now, you are not Daniel, just in case you're wondering. But what is told us here of Daniel is equally true for you, in that you are where you need to be. Now, the great news for us is where we are, we're scattered around the world as Christians and as followers of God, where we are isn't because of judgment or exile. And though there is a parallel to Daniel's situation, we're in a very different place, aren't we? Daniel was sent because of an exile. We've been sent for a mission. Do you remember what Jesus said to his followers before he ascended to heaven? He said, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. It's hard to imagine more an end of the earth from Judea than, you know, Margate. And yet here we find us. And not by accident, we find us because Jesus has purposefully sent us to be part of his kingdom and sent us as his witnesses and ambassadors. And so when we think about where we are in the world and where we are in life, it gives us a great sense of freedom and peace, doesn't it? You can be confident wherever you are, whatever life is like, you are never outside of God's purposes. It might not be comfortable, like it was for Daniel here, but it's still true. God is giving, God is in charge of all the circumstances of our life. Wherever we go as a kingdom representative, part of what Jesus is doing, going in his name. I think that's a really helpful corrective for us, isn't it? Sometimes we get so hung up on this idea of being in the right place. And we use a kind of language, I want to be where God wants me to be. Or, you know, sometimes when we feel uncomfortable about life, we talk about, I really feel like this is where God wants me to be. I don't know if you've ever used that kind of language. There's a really good impulse there, a really right impulse, and it's that impulse to desire to honour God in all that we do and in all the places that we are. But I think often it kind of reflects a view of God that's a little bit too small, isn't it? A God who's actually sovereign over all the choices and circumstances of our life. And that's what we're being reminded about here in Daniel. Wherever we find ourselves, that's a place where God has placed us to be. It's this great reminder for us, we don't have to worry about this bigger plan that God's at work doing because he's absolutely got that in hand. He's in charge of that, and that's operating exactly as he intended. What we're invited instead to do is think through our decisions and the choices that we make, what is within our control. Rather than worrying about, am I in the right place, all we need to worry about, is this the right choice? Is this a wise decision? Are my motives in this clear? And so we're freed within that, wherever we land, knowing he's got us. It's freeing, isn't it? Not to overthink, but to trust that he's in control. And what that frees us to do instead is to think more intentionally about where we do end up. Because where you are is by his design for you to be about his purpose. You're not where you are by accident. This street or this workplace or this school or this friendship circle or this moment. That is no accident. But it's a gift of God for his purpose in your life. So we can easily fall into a pattern of thinking, can't we? If only I worked there, or if only I was at that school, or if only I knew those people, then I would be really free to do his work, and then it would all be happening as I would like. Daniel actually kind of rewinds that, doesn't it, and says, look right in front of you. You're not here by accident. It might not have been your plan. It might have been the ideal that you're working towards. But it is certainly not outside of God and what he is working towards. And where you are is where he has fruitful work and service and growth for you to be about. But how? How do we do that? Because honestly, it's hard to live in Babylon sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to live in a place which doesn't acknowledge God and which puts pressure on us to do the same. How do we live there? Well, we see the pressure on Daniel and his friends. If you've got your Bible handy, have a look at the second half of verse 4 through to verse 7. Look at what's happening to them. He, that's the court official, was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. That'll be trained for 3 years, and after that were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. We can kind of gloss over that, and we just say, well, that's them just living there. But actually see what's taking place here. Daniel and his friends are being kind of put through this assimilation process. It's this whole, let's make you into Babylonians. That's what's taking place here. They're enrolled at, you know, the Uni of Babylon. They're fed the Babylonian diet. They're given the Babylonian names. They're being indoctrinated into Babylonian culture and religion and thinking. They're being Babylonianized, as catchy as that is. And yet, see what takes place. Look at verse 8. All that is taking place, but verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. All of this is taking place. He accepts the names, he accepts the education, he accepts all of that, but Daniel draws the line here at food from the king's table. Now notice we're not actually told why. We'll have to speculate. And there's all sorts of reasons why this could have been happened. Maybe it was offered to idols. Maybe it had been it wasn't kosher and so they couldn't have it. Maybe, and perhaps this is the most likely, the issue is it's from the king's table, so to eat it is to kind of say, I belong to the king. But notice the text actually doesn't tell us. The text doesn't say, so we ought not speculate. The point for us is, though Daniel could flex much, though he could learn Babylon, that he could dress Babylon, that he could be called by his name, Daniel was guarding his heart here. See, that's the difference, isn't it? All of those other things are external. Defile is heart language. He's saying, I'm not going to let it affect who I am on the inside. That's his resolution in Babylon. The externals, they're not the issue here. He is guarding his heart, the heart behind his actions. When I was in grade 9, we got a stern talking to as a class by a whole bunch of our teachers. Actually, we got lots of stern talking to. We were a pretty unruly class. But this one in particular was about our school uniform. And it wasn't actually how we were wearing our school uniform at school, even though that wasn't great. We had a very long talking to about how we were wearing our school uniform out of hours when we got off the bus in town. This wasn't our exact school uniform, but that was roughly how we were supposed to wear it, and we weren't. I can't remember exactly what people were doing, maybe not pulling up their socks or having shirts untucked, whatever it was. But the crux of the talk was, you must wear your uniform neatly when you go to town because it reflects well on the school. Maybe it does. I don't know. I kind of get it. But isn't it more problematic that those same kids who now are dressed a little bit more neatly are still acting like rat bags in town? You know, skating where they're not allowed, giving people a hard time, swearing and carrying on. Isn't that kind of more of a problem for the school's reputation? Isn't that a worse reflection than whether they're wearing the, you know, shirts tucked in or not? That's kind of the point, isn't it? That's what's happening here in Daniel. You know, it's looks aren't the problem. Externals, the things that are going on outside aren't the issue. The issue is what's going on in the heart. And that's what Daniel is guarding himself against. And so we read he raises his concern. Actually, notice how graciously he raises it. He doesn't make a big deal out of it. He doesn't become rude about it. He actually suggests alternatives and a test. And it pans out nicely. Kids, eat your veggies. Now, obviously, that's not the point, is it? Eating your veggies is not the answer here, although it is probably a good thing to do. Why does this work out? Why does this take place so well? Well, once again, it's there in verse 9. God had caused, literally gave, the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel. See, why does this pan out? Well, it's because of who God is. It's that God is in control here. And God had more specifically caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel. Daniel had made this choice to live distinctively, his heart set on God, because of this. Because he could trust in that favour and compassion of God. He could trust that God would give what he needs. And that's that link to us, isn't it? The point is not have a veggie diet. The point is not reject the externals. The point is trust in the favour and compassion of God. Because you might not have the courage of Daniel, but you most certainly do have the favour and compassion of God. And we know this because we read it. We're told it. This is from Titus chapter 3. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. See, how great have we come to know the favour and compassion, the kindness and love of God? We've come to know it in his sending of his son Jesus, that he has poured out that kindness and love on us in his son, saving us from our futile and ignorant of against God lives, saving us from destruction, from who we were, saving us not because we were so lovable or so lovely, but because he is love, And notice they're saving us to be new, pouring out his compassion and love on our lives to change us, that we'd be reborn and renewed and restored. Not just externally, but from the inside out. That is the kindness and favour of God that we know, that we have experienced and been shown. And it's a kindness and favour that changes us. See, because we have that, because we trust him, so we live this life, this distinctive life that he has called us to. Truly distinctive, changed and transformed. And so I just want to say, if you're here this morning and you're checking out who Jesus is, you're kind of still figuring out who he is, where you stand with him, firstly, that's great. That's exciting and that's important, and we're so glad that you're here and we'd love to be part of that journey. But secondly, don't miss what we're seeing here. Don't miss what Jesus is about. He has come to make you different. He has come to give you a completely new start. Real change and real transformation. He's not just here to change your outside, to change your appearance or externals. In fact, maybe he won't change those things at all. He's come to do something much bigger. He has come to change who you are and how you are. Now, that is bigger. Maybe it's scarier. But it is so much better. And if you want that, it's so very easy. It's simply trust him. And that rebirth and that renewal is yours for free in Jesus. That's the work he's come to do. Now, if that is you, if you've put your trust in him and you're wondering how to live as a person who trusts God in Babylon, the invitation of this passage then is to look for that real change, to pursue that and to be about that, not the externals, but to look for where your heart is set. I think so often in churches we've got this wrong. We've got a history, haven't we, of frowning upon things like not dressing right, not wearing your best Sunday clothes, or having piercings or tattoos, or all sorts of external things. And we've kind of made a big deal about this. And we've had a whole track record of overlooking things like self-righteousness and judgmentalism, or materialism and greed. You know, we've gotten obsessed about the externals and we've overlooked major heart issues. That's a real problem, isn't it? That's a real danger. Because the heart is the change, the distinctiveness that we should pursue. A heart that is more set upon this God who has shown us such favour and compassion. A heart that is less worldly, less materialistic, and more focused on and directed on and centred on him. Now, the promise of this passage is if you do that and if you live this distinctive heart life in this world, the promise is not that it will always work out for you like it did for Daniel. It might make your life hard. It might make it more challenging. Now, the promise of this passage is far better. It's that as you live for God, even if it is risky and costly, as you pursue a heart that is truly for him, you get to do so as people living within and enjoying his perfect love and favour and compassion. And no circumstance of your life will ever change that. That is always yours. That's the promise of this. That's how you live in Babylon. Now, it's incredible, really, when you read how all this pans out for Daniel and his friends. It's kind of a summary of their life here, but we see it there in verse 17 through 20. Look at how it works out. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. At the start of the chapter, Daniel and his friends were young captives. By the end of the chapter, they are influential advisors. In fact, not just influential, they are the best around by a considerable margin. Babylon's been trying to assimilate them. In the end, they rise above Babylon itself. Like, it is just wonderfully ironic, isn't it? These kids who are supposed to be shaped by pagan Babylon instead actually end up shaping Babylon itself. And over the next kind of five chapters, we're going to see just how far that goes, and it's remarkable. And that's the very point, isn't it? If it is God's purpose to bless and make fruitful his people, then it doesn't matter where they are or what their situation is. He's going to give what it takes to get that done, isn't it? Now, in one sense, the end of this chapter might feel super disheartening, mightn't it? Daniel and his friends, they were the smartest guys in Babylon. And so God did amazing things through them. The only time I'm confident I'm the smartest guy in the room is when I'm working by myself in my office. Like, we wouldn't put ourselves in this category, would we? We wouldn't say, wow, Daniel got really influential, maybe I will be too. Like, these guys were crazy smart. So what good can we be to the world? How can you and I, average Joes, sorry, no offence, how can we be a blessing to our world? Well, it's actually by just remembering what we do have. Just remembering what we do have. We're in New Zealand over summer. We went with the kids to a place called Puzzle World. As the name suggests, they had lots of puzzles to solve. Not, you know, like stick the pieces together, but like logic and mind game, like this kind of stuff. I don't know what they're called. Annoying is what I call them. because the truth is, I suck at these. And they literally had a room with dozens and dozens and dozens, and I found it terribly infuriating. I went to the gift shop because I just don't have the patience or brain for these kind of things. But do you know what is really, really satisfying? It's when you know the trick to one and someone else doesn't. And you know, you get to the table and they are sweating over this thing and wrestling with it, and you're like, you're struggling with that one? Yeah, I figured that one out ages ago. Which means I actually just read on Google how to figure it out. But it's so satisfying, isn't it? I know that one, I've got that one. And that's the thing, isn't it? If you know the trick, you might not be the smarter person, but you've got that key bit of info. And that is kind of how we are in this world. We might not be the smartest people. In fact, I'm pretty sure, at least for myself, that's not the case. But God has shown us the trick, for want of a better word, the key to understanding the world. And it is very simply the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus. That is the key to understanding our world. That story of a God who loves us, who's told us why the world is messed up, who's done something to fix it and make it right again. That is the interpretive key to understanding our world. If you know your Bible, you might know the story of Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he arrives in Athens. He goes to a place called the Areopagus, which is basically where the smartest guys of the day gathered and debated all sorts of ideas. And Paul walks into there, admittedly a pretty smart guy by himself. But when you read what he said that day, his message is remarkably simple. His message, when you boil it down, is there is a God, he made us all, we broke what he made, he's fixing it in Jesus, and he's proved it in the resurrection. It's a simple message. And if you're a Christian, you know that message too. And that's a message by which you can help and bless the world around us. It's not your smarts or your understanding by which God is going to use you to bless this world and change it. It is that simple message that you know, maybe even take for granted, that the world needs. The good news is God has sent his son to die and to be raised and to bring the hope of healing and new life and forgiveness of sins. That's the key to understanding the world. As Paul explained it in one of his letters in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as he goes on to explain, as simple as that message is that we declare God's wisdom. That's what that message is all about. And why does that work? Why is it so powerful to change the world? Well, he goes on just a little bit later in the chapter. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. You might not be Daniel, and you don't need to be, because God's already got a Daniel. But he has placed you precisely where you are to live for him, transformed and new, and to bless the world by simply speaking of him, as his Spirit lives in you and helps you. That's how we live in Babylon, blessing the world and actually seeing the whole world changed as we share the good news of Jesus. But we don't live in Babylon forever. There's one more verse in this chapter, and it gives us a little hint at the bigger picture. It's this simple verse at the end. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. See, not only does Daniel not get swallowed up by Babylon, not only does Babylon get influenced and directed by Daniel, but Daniel actually outlives it. Because King Cyrus is from Persia. And as we're going to read on in a few chapters' time, Persia defeats Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar's kingship comes to an end, and Daniel's still there. He outlives it all. We live in the world now. We live here for God, in the place he's put us, for his purpose, for his glory. But not forever. Because the God we're living for and the world he's making, it lasts for so much longer than that. Forever, in fact. And so the invitation for us is, keep at it. Persist. And look forward. Because while we're making our home here now, our forever home is coming still. Let's pray for God's help in that. So let me lead you as we pray. Heavenly Father, please help us. Help us to live here well, in this world, living well for you. Help us never to lose sight of your grace and kindness. In fact, Father, may our lives centre on that good message and revolve around it, be built on it. That Jesus would be within our sight, within our heart and mind all the time, and all that you've done for us in him. Father, help that message to reshape us, to do that work that you've promised it would, to make us new, to transform us, to help us to live distinctive lives as your gospel witnesses in this world. Help us to speak to that message, to be a blessing to the world, as we share the good news of what you're doing in Jesus. And Father, keep us confident through all of this, as the God who is in control, who is powerful over all. May our confidence and hope be in you always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.